It's in the book of Revelation, Revelation and chapter number one, Revelation and chapter number one. And let's read from verse number four, Revelation chapter one and verse number four. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Let's just ask for God's blessing this evening. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We give thanks for the living word of God, and we ask, Father, this evening that we might hear thee speak to us. We remember, our Father, the promise of this book, that if we hear and if we read and if we do the words of this prophecy, that there is blessing. And we know, our Father, that great necessity of us getting to grips personally with the living word of God is so important. And we pray, Father, this evening that thy Holy Spirit would take of the word of God and make it very personal to us. And we pray, Father, that we might hear not only John speak, but the angels speak, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ speak, and the Father himself speak to us from the pages of this book, that we might indeed, our Father, have that experience, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the power of the pages of this prophecy, and we pray, Father, this evening that we might be helped, encouraged, and refreshed as we hear the God of heaven speak. What a terrible thing it is, what an awful thing it is for the God of heaven to utter the words of this prophecy, speaking about the ending and the conclusion of everything that we know, of everything that we've ever sensed. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that ultimately it ends not in disaster, but in glory and in blessing. And we pray, Father, that thou would lift up our hearts this evening as we would just wait upon thee, looking for thy help and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we come to a very strange portion of Revelation chapter number one, bearing in mind some of the thoughts and the truths that we saw at the beginning of this section last time. You remember that we got a glimpse of the God of heaven in verse number four, and we saw that we began there with perhaps the first person of the Trinity, and we noticed that the God that is speaking is the one which is and which was and which is to come. And we noticed that we're hearing from none other than the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and we recall that the great name Jehovah was in fact almost the Hebrew equivalent of that, the one who shall be, who is, and who was. And then we noticed as we went down through the section that the God that we're dealing with is the triune God. The triune God, you remember, that has been introduced to us from the very beginning of our Bible, although perhaps we might not have noticed it, that God said back in the book of Genesis, "Let us make man in our own image." And what a strange way it was for the book of Genesis to open, a book, of course, that is part of that great book of Moses, where over in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Moses would say to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And yet the same Moses who wrote that also wrote, "Let us make man in our own image." And then we noticed, of course, that even there within the text of what is often referred to as the Shema Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad," we notice that within the text of that, there is that strange word, Echad, and that is a composite unity. So the Lord your God is one God. It's the word, in fact, that is used of the grapes that are brought from the promised land. You remember the instruction or the description that they brought one cluster of grapes, one composite unity, Echad. It was lots of grapes brought together in one. And the Lord your God is a composite unity. And so right the way through the Word of God, especially developed in the New Testament scripture, we see that the God of heaven is Trinitarian. He is a triune God. There are three personalities. And perhaps you'll remember that we noticed as you go through the Word of God, that time and time again, the whole Trinity are involved in on occasions that are just there for us to dig up, just in the surface. We don't need to dig too deep. Perhaps, why don't we just flick over them? I think it's such an important doctrine. I was speaking somewhere else not that long ago, and I went off on the tangent about the Trinity, and I thought, well, there's no need for me to speak in the Trinity, because I think the average age of the congregation was about 195. You know, at the end of it, the folks came up and they said, you know, it's really good to hear about the Trinity. We work with Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. Maybe they weren't 195, that's an exaggeration, but anyway. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, big issue for us. And it's really interesting, and we've never heard this. And there's things that you spoke about we didn't know it was in the Bible, you know. Don't quite know what they're referring to, mind you. But so it's so important, it's so critical, because it's one of the great doctrines that you will find still challenged today. There are still people interested today in attacking this specific doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly those who claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses. So, for example, you'll find that when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ, all three persons are involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus. So, for example, if you were to go over to Matthew chapter number 1, I don't think this is redundant to reiterate one or two things that we mentioned last week, because I think it's so, so important. Matthew chapter number 1. And let's just see it. And maybe, you know, just with refreshing our minds, then if you're ever challenged in these things, you'll be able to think, oh, wait, you know, just a minute. What did I read about, heard about this before? So Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So we've got two persons of the Godhead mentioned even in that one verse, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. That's quite straightforward. Mary had a son. But listen, it's not just any son. Behold, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So involved in the conception of the Lord Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, who's God, and we have the Son, who clearly here, and just in case you didn't know, verse 23, he's Emmanuel. He also is God. And if you were to go over, for example, there's many passages you could look at, but if you were to flick over to John chapter number 5, John chapter number 5, verse number 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. So the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ involves God the Spirit in the conception. It involves the Lord Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And as Jesus reflects on his origin and his identity, he does not identify Joseph as his father, but he claims the God of heaven as his father. And so all three persons are involved in the conception, if you like, or in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We noticed as well, if you were to go over to Matthew chapter number 3, Matthew chapter number 3, we notice too that all three persons are involved in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a wee bit of what my Uncle Tom calls biblical acrobatics this evening, jumping all over the place, but can you avoid it? Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the three persons of the Godhead involved in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. You have the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit descending, and then a voice from heaven declaring, this is my Son. So that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We notice too the resurrection of the Lord Jesus last time. Do you remember that in John chapter number 10, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that he will raise himself up? Do you remember that in Romans 1 and 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is raised by the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God raises him up. And in Romans chapter number 6, he's raised by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes when you go looking at some of these truths and you find maybe one person involved, or two people and two persons of the Godhead involved, you begin to think there must be another verse that speaks about the third person. And you'll often find that. For example, sanctification, one we didn't mention last week. Sanctification. Interesting, as you come to the first chapters of three different epistles, you'll find the truth of sanctification. And what that means is that when God saves us, he sets us apart for a purpose. He doesn't just save us and abandon us and say, well, that's the job done, they're saved, let them go on with whatever we're doing. But he sets us apart for a purpose. He makes us, he brings us into a relationship with himself. He cleans us and he sets us on a path. We're sanctified, we're set apart for a holy purpose. So if I was to ask you who it was that does that, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's flick over to that, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Verse number 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So our sanctification is a work of Jesus Christ the Son. That's quite straightforward, isn't it? Well, if you go over into 1 Peter, let's muddy the waters maybe, although you know the solution. 1 Peter and chapter number 1, we're looking at the first of these chapters and these little epistles. So 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 2, which says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So who sanctifies us? 1 Corinthians 1, it's the Lord Jesus. Oh, no. 1 Peter 1, it's the Spirit, isn't it? Oh, we've got a contradiction, haven't we? We've got a problem here. Well, let me add a third one to it. You can guess where we're going with this. So Jude, second last book of your Bible, Jude chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Well, there we have it. So who is it that does the sanctification? There are three answers. One of them must be wrong, surely. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit, the triune God. And there again, almost, I used the word incidental, but I hope you know what I mean by that. But in a sense, you see, it doesn't matter whether we refer to God the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, because they are all one in this work of sanctification. And we can attribute that work to sanctification to either of the three persons. They're all intimately involved in that great work of sanctification. And you remember, too, of course, many other parts of the work of God that we see that coming out. Prayer was a good example that we gave last time as well. You remember, perhaps, that we are encouraged to pray to the Father, our Father, which art in heaven. We pray to the Father. But we also pray by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26, he makes intercession for us. And we pray in the name of the Son in John 6. So even something as a part and parcel, the very meat and matter of the Christian life, like prayer, it's Trinitarian. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. It's an utterly Trinitarian exercise. So last time we were introduced then in Revelation chapter number 1 to the great God of heaven. And we saw something of his eternal character. And we saw something of his work and his power, his deity and his dignity. Now here is something very strange as the apostle focuses down on the one person of the Trinity of whom the book of Revelation concerns. That is the person of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps with those aspects of the dignity and deity and eternal character of God in our minds, you may be greatly surprised to find exactly what happens here in verse 5 to the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, in this verse, we have, in a sense, the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. And we also have the great disaster that lies behind the design of the universe. We have, in this verse, the chaos behind the mystery of the book of Revelation. You see, some of our opponents have stumbled upon half-truths over the years. I was listening to someone not that long ago who was speaking about the atheist friends that he has, and he was a Christian, and something he said struck home with me, because I kind of agreed with it. He said, as I speak to the atheists, he said, I quite often agree with them. I quite often agree with them. And what he meant was this, that their idea of God that they rejected is not his idea of God. He would reject that idea as well. They have a very simplistic view of God. He didn't believe in that kind of God either. He believed in the God of the Bible. And you see, oftentimes the atheist will tell you that, well, there can't possibly be a God. Because if there was a God, then why would there be so much trouble? Why would there be so much turmoil? Why would there be so much disaster? And I've often referred us back, haven't I, to C.S. Lewis, who was the most reluctant convert in Christendom, he called himself. He was a hard-boiled atheist. And he was a hard-boiled atheist because he had this impregnable argument against God. That if God was utterly good, he would desire his people to be happy. If God was all-powerful, he must be able to make them happy. Therefore, if his people are not happy, either God is not all-powerful, he's not good, or he's just plain not there. That's simple, isn't it? Of course, there's some gaping holes in all of that. One of which is this. That he makes happiness dependent upon goodness, or goodness dependent upon happiness. He gives goodness a moral dimension. That's interesting. In other words, to be perfectly happy, you have to be perfectly good. And there's actually a bit of truth in that one. There's a lot of truth in that one. And that is why we are not perfectly happy. You see, if God was in the place that he ought to have been in, the place that he was in Genesis chapters 1 through to 3, then the point that the atheists make would be absolutely correct. We would live in a paradise. Absolutely spot on. Our problem is not that God does not exist. The problem is not the reality of God. The problem is our relationship with God. That is the problem. And as you get into verse number 5, having had a glimpse at the dignity and the deity and the vastness, the eternality of God, we look at what we did to his son, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now that seems quite benign as you read it in the English language. That's the word martyr though. And that English word martyr, that Greek word martyrs, started off to mean witness in the early pages of the New Testament, but by the end of it, it meant someone who died for their faith. And so you see, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is someone that we mutilated and murdered. And therein lies all of our problems. But the God that made us, and the God that orders, and the God who is the key to our happiness, is the God that we spat upon and beat and hung upon a tree. And you see, it would be almost inconceivable to believe that having done that to the very source of our happiness and the origin of our peace, having done that to the source of all light and life and love, that everything would go well. It would be inconceivable to believe that having done that to the God of heaven, that God would peddle a lie for the rest of time. In making it right, in pretending that everything was okay in the world, despite the fact that we had spat upon his son, nailed him to the cross, put him in the grave, utterly rejected him, murdered and mutilated the Son of God. Now, through the book of Revelation, there is an even deeper mystery than that. Not only the great turmoil behind all of our tragedy, and not only the mystery behind the madness of this world. But we also have a deeper mystery, and it's this. That God is able, in his grace, to take the deepest and darkest tragedies and to turn them unto good. Now that is a great mystery. And it has been well said again in the past by others that we have to be very careful on how we judge the turmoil and the chaos of this world. Because we don't know what the end point will be. We see all of the pain and the problems, but we do not know where it is leading. I've often thought of the illustration, I remember many years ago being in an operating theatre. It was a ruptured aortic aneurysm, and the gentleman had been brought in. The aneurysm had burst. What a mess. If you had walked into that theatre at that time, you would have thought it was something out of a horror film, blood everywhere and so forth. And yet, if you look to the end point, you see the operation done and the aorta replaced and the man sewn up and the perfusion restarted and the heart got... It's different, you see. When you look at the whole picture, it's different. And so here in Revelation, we find not only the mystery behind the madness of the world, but we also see the greatness and the glory of God that ultimately works out for our good and for his glory. And so verse number 5, we see, first of all, what we did to Christ. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful martyr, what we did to Christ. Secondly, and the first begotten of the dead. We see what Christ did for us. Now that seems almost a contradiction. Surely it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Surely if we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And yet despite the fact that what man has done to God, despite the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has become the faithful martyr, that becomes the very key to the smashing of death itself, the very key to the opening of the grave to salvation. He becomes the first begotten of the dead. And then we see, thirdly, what God has done to Christ, or what God will do for Christ, and the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. The three aspects to the Lord Jesus Christ, and within them, some of the deepest mysteries of this world are held in the key there of those verses. He's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And you notice three great works, or three great things that he does for us in the second part there. He loved us, he washed us, and he made us. And we'll think just a little bit about one or two of those things in a minute or two. Now, perhaps we should just for a moment pause there at the beginning of verse 5, just to connect to one of the thoughts that we have already shared. It would be my opinion, dangerous thing, but it would be my opinion that many people who attack the doctrine of the Trinity are not hugely interested in the Trinity at all. What they're really interested in is the deity of Christ. They really do not want Christ to be God. They hate that idea of Christ being God. And because they reject Christ as God, they can't have a Trinity. And one of the verses that sometimes is pulled is a verse like this, verse 5. For seven times, or eight times actually in the New Testament, eight times in the New Testament, which is an interesting number, interesting enough, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the first begotten, the prototokos. And so if you ever get into discussion with folks who reject the deity of the Lord Jesus or the Trinity, they may take you to this verse or the parallel verses in the book of Colossians and elsewhere in which the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the first begotten. And they will tell you, well, there you go, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ can't be God because he was born. He was born first, you see, and therefore because he was born first, obviously, he's not God. Now, that's an interesting statement to make. Well, what do we say about that? Well, first of all, the term first begotten in the Bible doesn't actually mean you were born at all. All right. Let me take you back to the book of Exodus. Okay, Exodus. Exodus. Now, Exodus in chapter number 4. We want to just try and understand this evening what that term first begotten means. So if I take you back, way back to the very beginning, Exodus chapter number 4, into the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and you remember that the setting there is that of the nation of Israel being released from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 4, if you drop down there to verse number 22, as God would speak to Moses, he says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Okay, so the whole nation of Israel is the firstborn of God. Now, I think it's quite evident that a nation was not literally born at all. And what, in fact, the Lord is saying here is that as God estimates the nations of this world, he has a completely different estimate from the nations that the world has. The world puts Egypt at the top as being the only significant force in the world. The great empire with Pharaoh and the pyramids and so forth. And Israel, a non-entity. Doesn't have an army, doesn't have a government, doesn't even have a land. It's a non-entity. And God takes that and he turns the whole thing upside down. And he says the only significant nation in this whole world is Israel. they're my firstborn. It is a statement of position, of place, of authority. It is a statement of their personal dignity before God. It doesn't mean to say that they literally were born. Of course they weren't. Three million or something of them. They didn't actually get literally born first. And if you wanted to go through all of the nations of the world, you would find, of course, that they don't even feature very much in that either. That you'd have to go way back before Abraham was born, and you would find there were nations before that. So, first point is that firstborn doesn't actually mean you're literally born. It's used, for example, of the nation of Israel. Secondly, it doesn't mean you were born first. Now, that might seem a bit of a strange thing to say. Firstborn surely means born first. No, it doesn't. Let me show you. So Genesis chapter 41. Okay, Genesis 41. So we're going back to the days of Jacob and his sons. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, second youngest of whom was Joseph. Perhaps you will remember that Joseph was sold into Egypt, and by the time Jacob catches up with Joseph in Genesis 41, he's got two boys, okay, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Genesis 41 verse 51 says, "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Okay, so that's simple. Just bear that in mind. If I was to ask you of Joseph's sons, which was the firstborn, you would take me to Genesis 41 and you would say his firstborn was Manasseh. And remember, only had two, so it's not too hard a question. Manasseh and Ephraim, the firstborn Manasseh. You remember that? Now, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. And let's go there into verse number 9, please, of Jeremiah 31, which says, "And they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So, trick question, who's the firstborn? Depends where you look, doesn't it? If you look at Genesis, the firstborn is Manasseh. There's two brothers. Manasseh's the oldest. And yet, if you turn to Jeremiah, Ephraim's the firstborn. What's all that about? Well, it's about something very simple, that being the firstborn is nothing to do with being born first. So when the term firstborn was used back in the book of Genesis, Joseph meant it in a very simple way. He's the one who's born first. But actually, the term is not only used of that, it's sometimes used of position, place, authority, dignity. And so God looks at those two boys and he sets Manasseh, the one that has been literally born first, he sets him aside and he declares, "Ephraim's my firstborn." It's a place of dignity, of position, of authority. And interestingly, when you look back over the Old Testament scriptures, you find that pattern very, very often. You'll find it, for example, with Abraham. You know, of course, in the Quran, in a sense, seems to be a bit sensible because it tells us that Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, was the one who received the covenant promises. But he wasn't. He was born first, but the blessing went to Isaac, who was not born first, but in practice became the firstborn. Same with Jacob and Esau. Esau was first, but Jacob was the one who received the blessings of the firstborn. And so down through the generations you find this, that the individual who is the firstborn may, number one, not be born at all, and secondly, it doesn't matter which order they're born in. It's a title of dignity, of position, of place and authority. And so when we come into the New Testament and you find the Lord Jesus Christ described on 8 separate occasions as the firstborn, prototokos, we find that that is linked with position, with dignity, with authority. It's got nothing to do with him being born, and certainly nothing necessarily to do with him being born first. And so when it comes to the great work of redeeming and releasing men and women from death, he is the one that is the origin of all of that. He's the one that's the head of all of that. And of course, you could look back in your Old Testament if you wished, and even in your New Testament as well, and you would find that the Lord Jesus actually was not the first person ever to be raised out of the dead. Okay, so it's not necessarily first in that sense, but it is place, position, and authority. He's the one that guarantees the resurrection of men and women that put their faith in him. He's the source of it all. He's the origin of it all. He is the first begotten. It's a position of dignity, of place, and position. Now, we did mention then, and very briefly, we'll just skim through a few verses, perhaps just as we close. I wanted just to notice there at the end of that section that whilst we move from the great mystery, in a sense, behind the madness of this world, the chaos that we see, and we see the cause of it all, the rejection of God, the taking of his son, and the martyrdom of the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice that that blood that was shed on the cross is powerful. And as you come to the end of verse number 5, we can see that God is able to take the wickedness that has been done to his son and yet work it into a plan that ultimately will result in glory for the Lord Jesus and blessing for those that put their faith in him. And so let's think about the blood there. Verse number 5 at the end. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I just want to remind you very briefly, we won't say much about it. I just want to remind you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful. Our salvation depends upon his blood. So very quickly, I'm going to flick through a few verses of scripture for you. And I want just to remind you that from what has happened at Calvary, there comes tremendous blessing. Matthew 26, the first verse. So 7 verses I'm going to flick through. Matthew chapter 26, we won't see much about them, just flicking through them. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 28. For this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the guarantee of your salvation has been given and sealed, not just with a signature. You look at Old Testament covenants and they may have a signature or a seal upon them, but the guarantee of your salvation does not have a signature nor a seal. It has the blood of the Son of God. It's utterly guaranteed, completely sound and solid. His blood guarantees a covenant. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. For those that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We're brought into communion, both with the Lord Jesus and with one another. So his blood, first of all, guarantees God's promise of eternal salvation. Secondly, it brings us into a fellowship or a communion with himself and with one another. Thirdly, in that verse that we read, in fact, in Revelation 1 and 5, his blood brings the cleansing from sin. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. So that accumulation of guilt that began from the time that conscience dawned in your mind and you knew that there was right and wrong, from that moment when you broke those conscious aware, you broke that awareness, that conscious awareness of right and wrong, those sins covered. And that sin that you were brought into even by birth, into a fallen human nature, that too undone by his blood, powerful in the cleansing of sin. Fourthly, Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. Again, one of the interesting texts that I've often spoken to Muslims about. How is it that God can make you right? They'll tell us, well, you just keep his rules. I said, what about your sins? What does he do with your sins? They're stumped, really, with what God does with sins. I said, does he overlook sins? Does he forget about your sins? Is he a corrupt judge? Is he an honest judge? Is he a righteous judge? Does he just ignore the bad bits and accept the good bits? Only in the New Testament scriptures do we have a doctrine of justification as to how God declares us to be right. And you see Romans 5:9, dependent upon his blood. Much more than being now justified, declared right by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So that's justification. That is substitutionary atonement. That is the fact that when Jesus Christ shed his blood and died and suffered at the cross of Calvary, he did that for my sins. God declares me right. not by ignoring the consequences of my sins, but by the fact that Jesus Christ bore the consequences of those sins. Righteousness comes from his blood. Fifthly, where will we go? Let's go to Ephesians 1:7. Fifthly, great text here, Ephesians 1:7. From his blood there comes redemption. He buys us, he purchases us. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, we mentioned on Sunday morning that if you were to go to Exodus chapter 12, you would find the great truth of redemption, that the people of Israel were redeemed. They were purchased out of Egypt. And they were redeemed in three ways. They were redeemed, of course, first of all, from the punishment of sin. The angel of death came down, righteous judgment on a fallen world and fallen humanity, and yet they had blood, and that protected them from the punishment of sin. They were removed as well from the power of sin, from Pharaoh, Satan, and they were removed ultimately from the presence of sin, the world, and Egypt. So we're redeemed, we're bought by the blood. There's a price paid. Sixthly, Romans 3:25, that blood that redeems, that blood that cleanses, that blood that justifies, brings you and I into a living relationship with the God of heaven. Romans 3:25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Now, we won't go into the details of all of that, but basically he brings us in. The mercy seat is something that is inside the very heart of the temple or tabernacle. You're not allowed in there. No way. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us in to where God is. And seventhly and finally, Hebrews 10:19. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 and chapter number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That really refers to our relationship with God, bringing us in. It means that we can speak with God, that we can hear God speak through his word. It means that that relationship that was broken by our sin has been fixed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Powerful, powerful. You see, the dignity, the deity, the authority, the eternality of God, the Trinity of God, you see, we murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. We mutilated the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. I would see that as the chaos, or the mystery behind the chaos of this world. There lies in the problem. That is what has been broken in our world, our relationship with God. And yet through this wonderful book of Revelation, we also see the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of our God, of infinite grace and mercy, able to take the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and use it for our good and for his glory by the shed blood of the Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that behind this world that may appear at times to be out of control, we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast ordained the end from the beginning. And we thank thee, our Father, that through the great crosswork of the Saviour, that we indeed have righteousness, redemption, reconciliation, that we know indeed the cleansing of sin, the new covenant promises. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have communion with one another and with thee. We do give thanks, our Father, for that shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is able to turn all things for thy glory and our good. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We do just pray for a blessing upon thy word this evening as we offer thanks, waiting upon thee in Jesus' name.